Good evening. A little bit of a surprise Q&A this evening, seeing as last month we had a giant hole open up in the middle of the auditorium and flood it when we were supposed to have our Q&A. So we moved this one into January, and we will still have one in January. So if you're unfamiliar with the question and answer process, all you have to do if you have a question is you submit it in writing to either me or Hayden or Warren. And we will put it onto the pile of questions to answer on Q&A nights, which we normally do once a month, but twice this month. If you'd like to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, that is where we will find the context of our first question. The first question this evening is, if John's baptism was for repentance, then why was Jesus baptized by John, seeing as Jesus had no sin? So we're introduced to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, as a man who came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Matthew tells us that the reason why John the Baptist was preaching this message was because John the Baptist was the person who Isaiah the prophet had spoken of in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, which is the quoted text. And he says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." If you drop down to verse 5, it reads, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance.'" And we see that this is because John's baptism was for the purpose of repentance. And the Pharisees and Sadducees were really interested in repenting. And that's why John called them a brood of vipers. John was immersing people for the purpose of repentance for sin. But his baptism was not a lasting part of the Christian faith. It wasn't intended to be a main part of the Christian faith. In fact, Christ hadn't even started teaching really yet. And so that would be kind of silly. He had not taught, he had not died, he had not been resurrected from the dead, he had not built his church. And so all of these things could not have been a part of John's baptism. People could not be baptized into his church because the church had not been bought yet. In Acts chapter 19, if you want to leave your finger there in Matthew, but in Acts chapter 19, Paul's in Ephesus and he comes across some disciples who had probably been taught by Apollos. In the previous chapter, we're introduced to Apollos, who was a great speaker, and he taught accurately the things of God, but he knew only about John's baptism until he was taught more accurately. But Paul comes across this group of disciples who had not been baptized according to Jesus' authority. And in verse 2, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And so they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we see that the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus are two very separate things. In Ephesians 4, it tells us that there is only one baptism, just as there's only one church, there's only one faith, there's only one God. This is because John's entire ministry, the purpose of John's teaching, the purpose of John's baptism, was to prepare the way for Jesus' ministry, Jesus' teaching, Jesus' baptism. So once the baptism in the name of Christ, by his authority, was established, there's no longer a need for John's baptism. And that's why those who had been baptized by John, or according to John, in Acts 19, had to be baptized again in the name of Jesus. If you look at Mark's account in Mark chapter 1, and beginning in verse 7, includes a little excerpt from one of John's sermons. And he said, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And that's what those people in Acts 19 were missing. They had not even heard about whether there was a Holy Spirit. And of course, the one that John is referring to here is Jesus, that Isaiah had prophesied that Jesus would come after that man who prepared his way. And the baptism of John was preparing the way for him by teaching people and preparing their hearts and their minds to accept Jesus' teachings. So when Jesus finally shows up to see John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, we'll go back to Matthew's account here. Jesus shows up to be baptized by John the Baptist, and John really had the same question that we have tonight. Why is John going to baptize Jesus? He doesn't understand this. And in Matthew chapter 3, and beginning in verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him from being baptized, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?" It must have been a really humbling experience for John. You think about things from his perspective, and at least in some capacity, John knew that Jesus had authority, that Jesus was an important person, and he's asking to be baptized by John. Jesus is the one whom John has been doing all of his work this far for. John has been preparing the way for him. He's fully aware of everything that he is doing, that everything that he is doing is just so Jesus can use it to springboard into his ministry, to into something far better than what John is doing. And John had just preached that this Jesus was unworthy to reach down and touch Jesus' dirty sandal straps. So now Jesus is coming to be ask to be baptized by John. It must have been a very humbling experience for him. And it also seems strange that Jesus, who had no sin to repent of, would require to be baptized at all, because this was a baptism of repentance, whether it's by John or by anyone else. And so, of course, John has questions about Jesus' reasoning for doing this. But in Matthew 3 and verse 14, Jesus answers John's question. And he says to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." And then John allowed him. So it was right for Jesus to be baptized, for him to openly associate with God's will, to adhere to God's will publicly. He was not baptized for the remission of sins per se, because he had no sins to be remitted. But Jesus had to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness, he says. So Jesus knew that it was God's desire for him to be baptized. He knew that it was the righteous thing to do, to be baptized. He had no sin. But if he had chosen not to follow God's will, if he had chosen not to do what is righteous, then he would not have fulfilled the requirement of righteousness, and he would not be righteous. So he had to do those things. And on top of that, if John's purpose was to prepare the world for Jesus and his teachings, and his baptism was to prepare the world for Jesus' baptism, then it makes sense that Jesus needed to validate what John was doing. And this is also the moment in which God chooses to first publicly validate that Jesus is his son. So in Matthew 3, and beginning in verse 16, we read, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So yes, it was necessary for Jesus to be baptized by John, and he did so in order to fulfill all righteousness. Though he had no sin, he serves as an example for us that God desires for us to be righteous, just as Jesus was righteous. And the only way that we can be righteous is if we are baptized into Christ, submitting to the righteousness of God. The second question that we have this evening: if Cornelius was the first Gentile convert, then what about Nicholas? And that's in Acts chapter 6. But first we're going to look at the story of Cornelius just briefly in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, in verse 1, we are introduced to Cornelius as a centurion of what is called the Italian cohort. And so Cornelius isn't just a Gentile. In fact, he's a high-ranking member of the military force that's occupying the Jewish territory. And so he is definitely a Gentile. Being a centurion, he was in command of somewhere between 80 and 100 men, depending on what historian you want to read. And cohorts were generally made up of several thousand men. Cornelius is a member of the Italian cohort, so it makes sense that he would probably be Italian. He is definitely a Gentile. Verse 2 tells us that he was a devout man. He was one who feared God with all his household, who gave generously to the people and prayed to God always. So we see that Cornelius, he's a Gentile, but he is a very good man. He has great faith in God. He prays. He does good works. And despite all of those things, he is still an unsaved man. In verse 22, we learn that even his slaves hold him in high regard, They add to those already mentioned characteristics that Cornelius was a just man. He was fair. And he treated his slaves fair. And that he had a good reputation from the Jews. So as a side point, as we're answering this question, we can see clearly from Cornelius' example that being a good person in the eyes of other people is not enough to get you to heaven. We see that doing good works is not enough to get you to heaven. We see that having faith alone is not enough to get you to heaven. We see that saying some type of prayer is not enough to get you to heaven, because Cornelius did all of these things as an unsaved Gentile. Peter needed to be sent to him so that he and his family could be taught what they had to do in order to be saved. Before this example, Peter would have considered Gentiles to be unholy. He would have been considered them to be unclean and unacceptable before God. They would not have been considered to be candidates to be added to the church. Up until this point, all of the evangelistic efforts, both of Jesus and of the apostles, were directed specifically at the Jews. They were God's special people, and so they were to be given an opportunity to either accept or to reject Jesus as their Messiah. In Romans chapter 10, it explains how the gospel came first to the Jews and they rejected it. Romans chapter 10, Paul quotes Psalm 19 and verse 18 when he wrote, "Have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know?" Previous to that, he had stated that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so now he explains that everyone has heard the words. So where is Israel's faith? They are God's chosen people, but they don't have faith because they don't have hearing, because they don't listen. And so for this reason, the message was extended to the Gentiles. And then he quotes Isaiah saying, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me." So because of Israel's rejection, the gospel is to be preached to the Gentiles. And beginning with Cornelius in Acts 10, the gates of heaven are open to those who were once not able to have the same relationship with God that the Jews were able to have. And from this point on, everyone is on an equal playing ground. Peter goes to preach to Cornelius and a house full of Gentiles. All of Cornelius' friends and family have been invited to hear this sermon. And Peter brings with him a certain number of Jewish Christians from the church in Joppa. So these people from Joppa, along with the Holy Spirit, they serve as witnesses that the Gentiles are to be accepted into the kingdom. Because from this point on, all the Jewish Christians are going to question that. They're going to question the eligibility of Gentiles for salvation. And that's something that Peter and Paul both have to deal with pretty consistently throughout the rest of their teaching. But if all of this is true about Cornelius, what about Nicholas? So that's in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, we read of what had the potential to become the first major division in the history of the church. There's these Hellenistic widows. They're not being taken care of very well. The daily distribution of goods, their needs are not being met. Hellenists were Jewish, but they spoke Greek, and they had Greek culture. It's mostly due to the efforts of Alexander the Great. He tried to unite his empire under one singular culture, and so many Jews were influenced by that, but they were still Jews. And there was this cultural difference that led to some tension between the Christians and Jerusalem. And the apostles decided that they needed to not be so concerned with physical things. They needed to be more concerned with preaching the gospel and important spiritual matters. And so they choose seven men. It says that they're all men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And they're chosen to make sure that everybody's physical needs are taken care of. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 5, it says they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, who was a proselyte from Antioch. Proselytes are those who are born Gentiles, but they convert to the Jewish faith. And this is why some may say that Cornelius was not the first Gentile convert. However, as we look in the Old Testament, it becomes clear that God and the Jewish people would consider a proselyte to be a Jew. In Nehemiah chapter 10, this is after Ezra reads the law. It's after the people confess their sins. It's after all of the walls around Jerusalem are rebuilt. We see the commitment and the grouping that the proselytes were put into by Nehemiah. It says, beginning in verse 28, it says, "The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim," and here's our proselytes, "all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands and to the law of God, their wives, their daughters, and everyone who'd had knowledge and understanding. These joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And then he goes on to talk about a refusal to intermingle with the Gentile nations around Jerusalem, and he talks about a commitment to make sacrifices for God. And so we see some people who had previously been living around Jerusalem, they had been part of the Gentile pagan peoples surrounding that area, they had separated themselves from those people, and they had committed to following the law of God. And these were described as brethren to even the Jewish priesthood. They had committed to living as Jews. They were no longer intermingling with Gentiles. And so for all practical intents and purposes, they were no longer Gentiles. They were Jews. And Esther makes this concept even more clear in Esther chapter 8. In Esther chapter 8, so this is after Haman's plan to destroy the Jews has been reversed. Haman is dead, and the king sends out a message for all of the Jews to take up arms, to defend themselves, to kill their enemies. And the Jews received this permission from the king to defend themselves. The text says that they had light and gladness and joy and honor. In verse 17, Esther chapter 8 and verse 17, it says, "In every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews, because the fear of the Jews came upon them." So these Gentiles, they saw the Jews, and they didn't just decide to mimic the faith that the Jews had, but the text says that they became Jews themselves. They were proselytes, but they were no longer Gentiles. And so that reminds me of what Paul said in Romans chapter 2, in verse 28. It says that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is from men, is not from men, but from God. And so Nicholas is a proselyte from Antioch, but he was no less a Jew than Stephen was, or Nicanor, or Timon, or any of the other men that were chosen to serve the Jerusalem church. And Cornelius was the first Gentile convert.
Thank you, Sam. Good questions, good answers. And I'll just repeat what's already been said. If you want to keep the Q&As going, just keep those questions coming, and we're glad to address them for you. Third question of the night. Jesus said we are to fear God, and so why does John write that perfect love cast out fear in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18? That one clearly came in because of a sermon that was preached here some weeks ago on the importance of fearing God. And in that sermon, if you'll remember, we pointed out that there are several Greek words that can translate into the English word fear. One of them is a word that really carries with it the idea of cowardly fear. And that word is always used in a bad sense. There's another word that could be translated as a cautious kind of a fear, and that word is always translated in a good sense. But then you have that Greek word phobos, from which we get our word phobia, and that word, very common in the New Testament, sometimes it is used in a good sense, sometimes in a bad sense. Sometimes we're commanded to fear, sometimes we're commanded not to fear. It might seem a little bit contradictory when you look at it. We look, I believe, in that sermon at Luke chapter 12 and in verse 4, where Jesus is doing the talking, and he says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body." Now, that's the Greek word phobos in the negative sense. No fear. Have no fear of those who kill the body, and after that, they have no more they can do. But rather, I will show you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say unto you, fear him. And that's just one of several passages in the New Testament where we are commanded to fear God. And so the questioner says, so what about 1 John chapter 4? What about that passage where John tells us that perfect love casts out fear? Well, let's go over to 1 John chapter 4, and I'd like for us to back up a couple of verses. As is always the case, context can make all of the difference in the world. In 1 John chapter 4, let's start in verse 16. We have known and we believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Let's stop right there for a moment. He who abides in love. If you're reading from the King James Version, I think it's dwelleth. The ETH ending, as I have often pointed out from this pulpit, in the King James Bible indicates a continual action verb. And in the Greek, that's what you have here. Not just he who occasionally, you know, abides in love. No, the one whose continual behavior is that he abides in love. He says this individual also abides in God, and God abides in him. That is, it's a manner of life, it's a relationship that we have with God, but it is contingent on us abiding in love, manner of life. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Let's look at that. Verse 17 again. Love has been perfected. The Greek word there is the word teleos. Again, a very common Greek word. And it doesn't carry with it the idea of perfect as in sinlessly perfect. It carries with it the idea of being complete or whole or having matured to the point that God intended. Love has been perfected. It has been matured among us in this way, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. A person who has a mature love, whose love has grown to be what God intends for it to be, will have boldness in the day of judgment. And that's just the opposite of fear and phobos. This person will have boldness in the day of judgment because as he is, that is, as God is, so are we in this world. What he just said earlier, God is love, verse 16. Well, as God is love, so are we. We also are people who are walking in love in this world. And when that happens, then when it comes our time to stand before the judgment seat of God, we can have boldness. Not a boldness that is based upon my inherent goodness, but it's a boldness that comes by knowing that I am in a relationship with God. And I know that I'm in that relationship with God because I am as he is. I have walked with a mature love, a mature concern for him and his word and for people, for those around us. And therefore, he says in verse 18, there is no fear in love. If we have that kind of love, that degree of love, a perfect love, a mature love, then there's no fear in that. Perfect love, again, teleos, that kind of fear, that kind of love, the mature love, that kind of love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. The one who fears has not been made perfect in love, that is, doesn't have a mature love. And we love him, of course, verse 19, because he first loved us. And the idea is that if we have that kind of mature love as we should, then we can have confidence when we stand before the judgment seat of God. It's in that context and in that sense that we have no fear in love. Love, as you know, is described by Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, as the most important commandment of all. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He says the second one is likened to the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. And if we do that in a mature way, to the extent that God expects us to love him above all things and to love our neighbor as ourselves, then that kind of love puts us in a close relationship with him. That kind of love can cast out fear. We might also remind you of the illustration that we used in that lesson when we talked about the cop out here on the street. Are you afraid of the cop out here on the street? Well, there's a wholesome respect that we have for a cop out on the street, right? But you're probably not afraid. You don't have that trembling fear of the cop out on the street unless you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. And then you got a little trepidation going there, right? Debbie and I like to watch the show Cops. And you can see that on every episode. People doing stuff they're not supposed to be doing, and they see the cops and they'll break and run almost every time. And some people want to do that with God. Romans chapter 13, the passage where Paul gets into a discussion of the powers that be, the civil government. He uses the word phobos a couple of times in this passage. Romans 13 in verse 3, rulers are not a terror. There's no phobia there. They're not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid? No phobos, no fear of the authority, then do what is good. What if we substitute the word God there in place of the word ruler or authority? God is not a terror to those who do good, especially if they're abiding in love, like John described it in 1 John chapter 4. Then God is not a terror for you, but rather to those who are evil, those who are not doing what is right. Do you want to have no fear of God, the authority, the ultimate authority? Then do what is good. Have the kind of love that God has asked you to have toward Him and toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. I think that's exactly the point that John is making in 1 John chapter 4. Let's learn to love in a mature way, even as God is love. Hope that answers the question. Last question of the night, number 4. What exactly are spiritual blessings? The only way to answer that is to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul writes in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Spiritual blessings. There are several characteristics that kind of stand out when you read that. Just verse 3 that stand out when you're talking about spiritual blessings. Number 1, they're spiritual, they're not physical. We understand that every blessing, every good and perfect gift comes from above. The food you eat, the air that you breathe, that is a blessing from God. We understand that all blessings, physical and spiritual, come from God. But when we're talking about spiritual blessings, we are not talking about the physical things of this life. Second characteristic of these spiritual blessings is that they come from God. They're from God. They're from His hand. And because they are from God, they are, of course, for our good. They are something that you and I greatly benefit from. And the third characteristic, and this is more evident as you read through the next part of the passage here, is that these spiritual blessings are found only in Christ. Only in Christ. Again, relationship, just as we noticed it back in 1 John, when we were looking at the idea that if we love, we abide in God and God abides in us. Relationship. Well, all of the spiritual blessings that Paul enumerates here in Ephesians chapter 1 are in Christ. That expression or some variation of it is found numerous times in the next several verses. And so in verse 3, it is in Christ. In verse 4, He chose us in Him. In verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. In verse 10, He has gathered all things in one, in Christ. In verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. In verse 13, in Him you trusted, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I mean, these spiritual blessings that he describes here are all found in Christ. For those who have a relationship with Christ. You, I think, would know that Galatians chapter 3 is the only passage that tells us how we can get into such a relationship. Galatians chapter 3 in verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's not another passage in all the New Testament that tells us how to enter into that relationship with Christ, except this one. We are baptized into Christ. Those who have not been baptized into Christ have no relationship with Him. They are not in Christ. And therefore, all of the spiritual blessings that he enumerates here in Ephesians chapter 1 don't belong to them. These are spiritual blessings that belong only to those who are in Christ. And so what kinds of blessings does he enumerate here? Again, every spiritual blessing is in Christ. Well, verse 4, he chose us in him, there it is, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Well, we're chosen. We are chosen by God. Now, the Calvinist says he chose Mary and Sue and Frank and Bill, right? And what this passage says is no, he actually chose a type of person. He chose a type of person. What type of person did he choose? Even before the foundation, he chose those who would be holy and without blame before him and who walk in love. As we noticed back in 1 John chapter 4. Those who abide in love. Those who are in Christ. Those who are holy, as we discussed this morning, you know, truly cleansed from the inside out. Those who are without blame, not without sin, but without blame. That is, they walk in a blameless life. Before the foundation of the world, God chose those people to be His people. And if you're in Christ, and if you have these other characteristics, holiness, blamelessness, walking in love, you're one of the chosen ones. You are a chosen child of God. Now tell me that's not a spiritual blessing. Tell me there's not anything there for you to be excited about. To be a child of the King, to be a child of the Creator of the heavens and the earth, what greater blessing could He give you than that? But that's not all. In verse 5, He's predestined us, and it's a word very similar to the idea of chosen. Certainly chosen before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ and to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Again, not predestinating certain individuals, but predestinating a certain type of individuals to be adopted into the family as sons unto Himself. This is according to His good pleasure, what He wanted to do. He wanted children who would be as He is. And if you're in Christ and you have these other characteristics, you are a child of God. He made us in verse 6 to be accepted in the beloved. There's the idea. In Christ, we are accepted by God. That's pretty amazing when you consider that we've all sinned against Him, that we have all made ourselves His enemy. And here it is that we can be accepted with God, accepted if we are in the beloved. Yes, accepted by God. Verse 7, in Him, again, relationship, in Christ, we have what? We have redemption through His blood. I know that's a big theological term, but it just means that you've been bought back. You were sold into bondage to sin by the blood of Jesus. You've been bought back again. And He goes ahead and defines that in the very next phrase. We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. If you're in the Romans class on Sunday morning, you know that's it. That's the deal right there. That God has made it possible for you and for me to be forgiven of our sins. This is according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. God's grace, His mercy, abounds toward us. In verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. That's a blessing that God has actually explained to us, this whole scheme of redemption and how it is that sinful humanity can be accepted by a perfect God. So that in verse 10, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's the dispensation in which we now live, call it the Christian dispensation, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. In Christ there's unity, all gathered together in one. Now under the old law there was Jews and Gentiles, as Sam talked about a few moments ago, Jews and Gentiles. And there was that partition there, that dividing wall. In Christ, that partition has been torn down. Goes ahead and gets into that in some detail in Ephesians chapter 2. How that partition has been brought down. So he has made us together in one. He's brought us together in Christ, both of which are in heaven and on earth. In him, even those, as we discussed a week or two ago, when we talk about the family of God, we said it's a big family. And that family extends into heaven itself. The family in heaven and on earth, in Christ, we are all together in one. In verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance. That's the hope of everlasting life. You have the hope of eternal life. Is that not a blessing? Is that not something you can hold on to, especially in the difficulties of life? Well, of course it's a spiritual blessing. It's only for those who are in Christ. Doesn't belong to those who are not children of God. But we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of the one who works all things after the counsel of his will, so that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you trusted, too, in verse 13. After you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Christians have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He calls it in verse 14, the guarantee of our inheritance. Some translations say the earnest. Kind of like earnest money when you're buying a house. You put up some money up front saying, I'm serious about this. I want to buy that house. And he says that's what the Holy Spirit is here. Some translations translate it, he's our down payment. It is God's way of saying that I'm serious about this relationship with you. He has given us of his Holy Spirit. Once again, this is not a physical indwelling, no more than us in God and God in us, as we saw back in 1 John chapter 4, or us being in Christ, or Christ being in us. The Holy Spirit in us, we are in the Spirit. For those of you in the Romans class, we're going to be getting into chapter 8 next week, next Sunday, and we'll be discussing all of that. But yes, God having a relationship with us, Christ, our brother, having a relationship with us, the Holy Spirit of God with us, having a relationship with us, indwelling us to the extent that God's Word indwells us. The importance of studying God's Word. But wow, what a foretaste of glory to come. It's what we have as the children of God. Those are spiritual blessings. When you ask the question, what exactly are spiritual blessings? That's what spiritual blessings are. And as God's children, as those who are in Christ, you can enjoy them. We do customarily sing an invitation song at the end of each of our assemblies. We'll certainly do that at this time. If you're not a Christian, this is a good time for you to respond to heaven's invitation to become a child of God in Christ. We can make that happen for you this hour if that's your need. If it is, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.